This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
With that being said, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand up in the air. We have people going around the back who'd be happy to get you a copy of the Bible this morning. And as you make your way to Matthew 25, we are entering into vacation season now. And one of the things that I think parents need to do is to begin to get mentally prepared for the age-old question that comes from every child when we begin to go somewhere on vacation. And that question is, after 5 minutes of leaving our home, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And I just wondered, have you ever wondered, like, what is the logic behind that question? Like, are our kids thinking, you know what? I bet we're there. I bet we've been there. I bet dad or mom is just circling around because they won't want us to actually arrive. They just want us to be in this car the whole time as if we enjoy that, right? Eventually, kids grow out of the are we there yet stage. They enter into a new stage that's a little bit better. It's the how much longer stage. That stage is a little bit better, but still doesn't exactly imply the highest evolution of the human mind, you know? How much longer? Well, I didn't graduate with a math degree, but if you asked me 10 minutes ago, I'm going to guess it's about 10 minutes less than the last time you asked. I'm not recommending, by the way, that we parent our kids with sarcasm. It's just kind of therapeutic to talk these things out loud sometimes. This is what every parent's thinking, let's just be honest. But this question, as it comes, the reality is it's coming from a heart that I think we can identify with. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. But I think it depends sometimes what kind of waiting it is. When you're waiting to go on vacation, waiting can feel very long. But if you are in school and you've been assigned to give a presentation, or you're at work and you have a work project coming due, then waiting for that deadline to come does not feel long. It feels like it's coming too fast. You're wondering, like, wait, where's the panic button? This is happening way too quickly. There can be different kinds of waiting. There's the waiting for guests to come over. It's like, wait a second, the clock's chimed down. Like, the house hasn't been cleaned. It still looks like people live here, you know? Because every person, like, when they show up at your house, they expect it to be immaculately cleaned. They're expecting to come to a museum. And so you better not have one stray piece of anything out of place, or else they're just going to leave. I mean, that's what's going to happen, right? They're going to show up at your house. They're going to inspect the dust on your floorboards. And if it's not completely up to standard, they're turning around and going home, you know? At least that's what we can think. There's different kinds of waiting. Today, we're going to see Jesus telling us a story that involves waiting. He's going to tell us a story where he wants us to know how we are to wait for his return. This summer, we are going through a summer series that we're calling The Stories That Shape Us. We can all have different stories, different narratives in our minds that shape how we view ourselves, how we view the world, how we view what life is about. Jesus told many stories. They're called parables. A parable is a story that makes a point. And he wanted his stories to be the stories that shape us. As we come to Matthew 25, we need to know that the context is in Matthew 24, Jesus has been telling a series of stories about how he is coming back. He will return at the end of time. And then Matthew 25, he gives a series of stories about how knowing he will return is meant to shape how we live now. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, would there be anything different about your life today? If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, would there be anything different about your life today? Friends, Jesus wants us to live in such a way that all our days are shaped by that day, the day of his return. And what we're going to see in Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30, is that one of the ways that Jesus wants us to live today, in light of that day when he returns, is that we are to live as servants who have a king. We are servants who have a king. I've been told this morning's sermon, living with no regrets. Living with no regrets. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Jesus speaking says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You may be seated in the presence of God as we hear his word preached. I want to encourage you to bow your head for a moment and just have a private time of prayer between you and God, asking him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. And now please pray also for me that I be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that is helpful to you and makes God's heart for us through this text clear to each of us. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I do pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make your word come alive to our hearts. And would you use this divinely inspired story to teach us more about what it means to live today as your servants as we wait for that day of your return. Here we are, Lord. Shape us, mold us, and use us, Lord God, for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Living with no regrets. Living with no regrets. If I could summarize the point of this story that Jesus told in one sentence, I think it would be this. Here's the big idea that I think Christ is driving at. How do we live with no regrets? Well, we live today as a servant until that day when our King returns. We live today as a servant until that day when our King returns. We are to live today. I'm not sure what tomorrow is going to hold. None of us know how long our life is going to be. But we know we have today. And Jesus wants us to know how to live today as a servant until that day when our King returns. And I think he teaches us 3 things here about what it means to live today as his servant. Here's the first. Today, live like who you are is defined by your King. We are to live like who we are is defined by our King. We cannot understand the actions of any of these people without first understanding their role. Jesus is not telling us a story about just some generic people. No, he calls them all servants who have a master, or it could be translated as subjects who have a king. And this parable will only make sense if we understand that as their identity, because why else would they be giving this person the money that they had made? They were giving him these things because they were his servants. Now, for us, we hear that word servant, and I think it can sometimes sound maybe demeaning or maybe beneath us a little bit. But as Jesus is telling this story, we need to understand he's telling the story in a culture where actually the higher the rank of the person you served, the more dignified you were. It was seen as a very prestigious thing to be the servant of a person who had a lot of power and position. And so, for example, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29 says, do you see a man skillful in his work? What's he do? Is he starting businesses and being a CEO? No. Here's what he does. He will stand before kings. He'll not stand before obscure men. Right? In this culture, there was no higher position than being the servant of the king. Like, that's where the most skillful people went. And the greater the king, the greater the dignity it was of being in his servants. Part of the reason why these three different people have different responses is because they actually have a different understanding of the nature of the king that they served. The first two take what they have and they double what they've been given. The third does nothing with it. And he actually says why. We're given his excuses for not doing anything with what he had been entrusted with. He tells us in verse 24 that he thinks the master is someone who is a hard man or a harsh person who reaps where he did not sow, and so he steals other people's crops, and he gathers where he scattered no seed. And so he thinks that the king, who had given him this assignment, had entrusted him with these things, he thinks the king is a harsh man who's unjust, unfair, and is a thief. And so the servant was scared of his master. Because he was scared of the master, he didn't want to lose anything they'd been given to by him. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus is teaching us that how we view the king will shape how we live out our identity as his servants. How do you view King Jesus? How you view King Jesus will shape how you live out your identity as his servant. If you view him as someone who is harsh and unfair, maybe removed from the tragedies and hard things of your life, uncaring and unfeeling, you're not going to want to do much to serve him. You're going to want to be like this third servant. But is that who King Jesus is? Let's think for a moment about how Scripture presents the kind of king Jesus is like. He is the eternal Son of the Most High God, never created, always existent, the one who always has been and the one who always will be. By the word of his power, all things hold together. The galaxies spin in their courses because he wills it. The oceans stop where he commands. Angels fall down before him in worship. Demons tremble just at the sound of his voice. Nations rise and fall under his sovereign rule. And yet he laid all of that glory aside and stepped down from heaven's throne to enter into our sin-torn world. He was born in a forgotten manger. He had no appearance that people found attractive, and yet he was a man who healed the sick and touched the leper and welcomed in the outcast and was the God who forgave sinners. He wept at gravesides and prayed in desolate places and sweated blood in the garden. And then this King of glory allowed himself to be charged with our sins on the cross. He was mocked and beaten and crucified, not for any wrongs that he had done, but because he was taking on all the wrongs that we do. Jesus died on the cursed cross, taking the judgment for our sins. Friends, this is our King. He is the one whose brow is crowned with a crown of thorns, whose scepter was the iron spikes driven through his hands, and whose throne was the cursed wood of the tree on Calvary. Jesus is no ordinary kind of king. He is the king who came to be the lamb who was slain for sinners. And he is the king who now reigns victoriously. For 3 days after dying, death could not hold down our king. The grave could not keep him. Our king rose on the third day to prove that there is salvation in him. And now he is not only the creator and sustainer of all that is, he is the savior for anyone who comes to him and believes in Christ by faith. And in light of how great this king is, in light of who this king is, friends, what could be a greater identity than being his servant? Who are Christians? We are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is slain on the cross for our sins and now sits victorious on his redemptive throne in heavens. We are servants of the Most High God, the cosmic King of glory. And you can't tell me anything else on earth that could possibly rival being a servant of him. Being the CEO of the largest company in the world has nothing on serving the cosmic King. Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates are nothing compared to the most common Christian. I might not know today what everyone in this room does, but if you are a follower of Jesus, you have a dignity that nothing in this world can match. And it is crucial that we start here from this identity that we have in Christ. It's crucial that we start here because as servants of King Jesus, we need to know that we don't work to achieve our identity. We work to serve Christ because we've already received an identity. This world gives us so many things to do where we can try to work to achieve an identity. Work for your identity by making as much money as you can. Your identity is achieved through your bank account. Work for your identity by trying to be as good a person as you can and do as much good things to others as you can. Your identity is achieved by how other people view you. Work for your identity through your social media likes or through your job or through your grades or through your sex life or through your words. Right? Here's how you can achieve being this kind of person. The world lays out a track of achievement for us, but that is not where we start as Christians. We do not start with trying to achieve something. We start with understanding that we have already received something. And if we realize that we've received an identity as servants of the Most High King, then we're not going to have to try to achieve any of those other things. Those other things are not going to be what control us. They're not going to be what shape us. They're not going to be how we measure our life. We're going to measure our life based upon who our King Jesus is and living out the goodness of that. Friends, there is freedom in this identity. There is life in this identity. We're free because we already know who we are. We don't need a job to tell us that. We don't need another person to tell us that. We don't need, you know, Instagram views to tell us that. We know who we are because we know who we serve. Friends, we are to live today as those who are defined by our King. Second, we are to live today not just with knowing who you are as defined by your King, but live today like what you have is from your King. Live today like what you have is from your King. These three people are each given three different amounts of talents. Now, we hear that word talents, and we can immediately think of like abilities, the talents that we have. But that's actually not what this word means here in this text. A talent was a measure of money in the Jewish culture. One talent would be equal to about, you know, 16 years of what one person could make. So this is actually a lot of money. Even the person who's only been given one talent, he's being given a lot of money. What we need to see, though, is all that they had, whether they had one talent, two talents, or three talents, or five talents, all the talents that they had all came from one place. All that they had was given to them by this King. Here's what we need to understand, and I think this is especially important for us who, those of us here who have grown up in an American culture where we're very much like, thump our chest, I'm a self-made person. Here's actually what we need to understand. Nothing you have, do you have because you earned it. Nothing you have, do you have because you earned it? I'm not trying to take away from anyone's hard work. I'm not taking away from anyone's abilities or anyone's sacrifices or all you've gone through to get whatever it is that you have. But I just want to ask, who here chose one day to be alive? Like before you existed, you're like, I want to exist. Who here decided this morning, you know what? I'm going to let my heart beat. I was thinking about not doing it, but I'm just going to make sure this thing is pumping. How long would you be able to survive without breathing in air? Note, air that you do not own, but that's been provided for you. Friends, there's nothing that we have that ultimately does not trace back to God who has given us life. This is why Paul writes to the church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is our pride. God makes us, knits us together in our mother's womb. He gives us life every day as we breathe in his air with the lungs he gave us, our brain synapses firing by his design. We exist in the time and place we do because this is when and where he chose to place us. Everything we're able to do comes from him, and yet we thump our chests and act like we are self-made people. It's ridiculous. Friends, if God stops sustaining our life for a millisecond, we would cease to exist. All we have comes from our King. And not just all we have in our being, but even every opportunity. I mean, you might have worked hard to get the opportunities you have in life, but it's God who gave you the ability to do so. All your money, you didn't make it. God allowed you to do the things that you did to make it. We've got nothing that is truly ours. And that is meant to radically reorient how we think about everything that we have. When my wife Angie and I were first married, we spent the first 8 months of our marriage house-sitting for someone, a friend of mine who was actually a really wealthy person. So it was like a over 5,000 square foot home. So it was this big, huge mansion. Not a bad way to start a marriage. And we really enjoyed our time there. One day he called me and said, hey, one of my family members needs to stop by and get some tools out of my garage. Can you imagine if I had the audacity to reply and say, like, I'm sorry, I don't want that person to come and take my tools. Wait a second. You're living in my house and they're your tools? You know, imagine, well, you know, I just don't really feel like safe having them come into my garage. It's like, time out. Like, since when was this your garage? Like, he didn't call me and ask for my permission to give up what was already his. He just told me, hey, this person's coming, and they're going to be getting my stuff. And so make sure that you give them the things that I've entrusted into your care. Friends, this is how God wants us to view everything that we have. What are you doing with the things that are the Lord's? Which is everything that you have. God wants us to honor him through how we use all the resources that he has entrusted to us. He has given the resource of time. Your time is not your time. Your time has been given to you by your King. And so how does that inform what goes on your schedule? Scriptures talk about the priority of gathering on Sunday, the Lord's Day for worship. It talks about our need to be in fellowship, regularly sharing life with other Christians. Who is the master of your schedule? Your kids' sports coach? Your boss? Your hobbies? Your vacation home? Your extended family's plans for you? Or your Lord's and what he wants for you? God wants us to honor him by using the time he's given us to serve him. God wants to honor him with using the resource of the money he's given us to serve him. Again, friends, it's not even ours. Proverbs chapter 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. First fruits means we give to God first and then we make our budget based on the rest. Most people do this totally backwards. They buy their vacations first. They buy their clothes first. They eat out first. They buy a house they can't afford first. We take care of our standard of living first, but God says, actually, we're to take care of our standard of giving first and then base our standard of living off of that. These three people were all given varying talents from the King. And the ones who were commended were the ones who did not waste what they'd been entrusted with. They did not waste it by holding on to it, but instead, what do? They invested what they had been given and multiplied it. God wants to multiply the time he's given us. He wants us to multiply the money he's given us for his kingdom purposes. When you know that everything you have is from the king, then you'll want to invest what you've been given to him by him for him. When you know that everything you have has been given to you by the king, you'll want to invest what you have for him. Now notice here that not everyone's given the same amount. One gets three, you know, one gets five, one gets two, one gets one. God gives varying resources. We get varying resources. Some of us will not all have the exact same amount of time. We don't all live the same amount of years. Some people have the blessing of good health and never lose any time from being sick. Others can feel like, I'm sick so often that visiting doctors is like my full-time job. I might be speaking a little bit from experience. We can make different amounts of money based on ability and opportunity. We don't all have the same resources, and that can lead sometimes to jealousy. Why don't I have what this person has? It's not fair. What's not fair, actually, is acting like anything we have is ours, when actually it all comes from God. God does not have to give us anything. He's not obligated to give us life. And so when we complain and compare, we are actually charging him that what he's given us isn't good. Friends, we don't want to do that. Also, I found this out over the years about comparison. Often we're comparing ourselves to others. We're often comparing what we know about ourselves to what we only think we know about other people. Like, we know our bloopers, we know our rough spots, we know our challenges. And usually, all we really know about other people is their highlight reels. And so we see, oh, look at that, look how they're able to do it, look at it, and we compare, when the reality is, like, you don't actually know what their life is really about. And so instead of wasting time thinking about things that you don't actually know, spend your time thinking about yourself and what you do know, which is the time and resources that God has entrusted to you. Don't compare. Just consider what God is calling you to do with what he has provided for you. Because what matters is not how much we have, but what we do with what we have. Both these guys, the guy with five talents and the guys with two talents, they both actually get the exact same reward. Because God does not reward based upon how much we have, but rather what we do with what we have. And so we should live today like all that we have comes from him. And therefore, since it's all from him, it should all be for him. All for him and his service, which takes us to the third and final point. Today, live like what you have is for your king. To live like who we are is defined by our king, live like what we have comes from our king, and live like what we have is for our king. When the two men who had multiplied their talents come before the king, again, he tells them the exact same thing in verses 21 and 23. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice the reward here is twofold. Those who are faithful are actually given more responsibility. God's designed us to be people who do things for him and feel a certain pleasure when we do. He wants us to be productive people. And so those who do things for the Lord, guess what happens? They often get opportunities to do more things for the Lord. But that's not the biggest reward. No, the biggest reward is when he says, enter into the joy of your master. Usually servants serve to make their masters joyful, to please them, and these men did that. But this master is a different kind of master because not only is he pleased, but he actually welcomes these servants to come and enter into his pleasure. Friends, at the heart of Christianity is a joyful God. Before existence existed, God was eternally pleased within his triune nature. From eternity past, God has been always three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person unique, and yet each so fully united that there's only one being, there's only one God. And from all eternity, God has been in a joyful relationship within himself. The Father has always been delighting in the Son and the Spirit. The Son has always been delighting in the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit has always been delighting in the Father and the Son. This divine joy is unbounded and unlimited, infinite and intimate, and it's at the core of who God is. Psalm 115:3 says, our God's in the heaven. And what's he doing as he's in heaven? He's doing all that he pleases. God isn't just sitting on his throne. He's happy as he's sitting on his throne. Our God is a joyful God. He does all that he pleases him. He is perpetually filled with gladness, which is why the psalmist would write in Psalm 16:11, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And so as Jesus says that these faithful servants are able to enter into the joy of their king, he is talking about something so much deeper than just being in the joyful place of heaven. He's talking about being in the joyful presence of himself. I love how pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul says it when he writes about it this way. He says, in this brief but powerful phrase, enter into the joy of your master, we glimpse something of the gospel's glory. It's not merely about escaping punishment or receiving a crown. It's about entering into the very delight of Christ himself. We are invited into the eternal happiness of God, into the fellowship and the love that the Son has shared with the Father from all eternity. This joy is personal, relational, and everlasting. It's the ultimate fulfillment of our purpose as creatures made to glorify and enjoy God. The faithful servant is not rewarded with things, but with God himself. God defines all of who we are and has given us all that we have so that everything about us might be for the purpose of entering into his joy, of living in the overflow of his love and his delight. We experience that delight one day as we enter into the joy of serving him forever in heaven. We don't have to wait for heaven to start experiencing heaven's joy. We get to live in this joy now. You were made for this. This is why nothing else in life will ever satisfy you. Every vacation you go on, you go home, and what do you want to do? You just want to go back on vacation again. Every promotion you get, you think this will be it, and then what happens? You begin to look for the next promotion. Every amount of money you get, what happens? It doesn't feel like enough. You get excited about buying something, you buy it, what takes place? You then think, I got to buy another thing. Why? Because you were not made for any of that. You were made for him. You were made to live in the eternal joy of God himself. At the center of the universe is a glad God, and he has invited us and made us to enter into that gladness. And we'll only be most satisfied in life when we are, as John Piper says, most joyful in him. You were made for joy. You're made for joy in the Lord. There's the light that comes as we seek to please God. Never feel like obedience is gonna be a drudgery. That's a lie from the pit of hell. No one ever gave up anything for following Jesus. Oh yeah, he tells us to take up our cross and die to ourselves. But that is not something that's hard, because he says, if you take up your cross, here's what you're gonna find. Those who lose their life will find it. He's not asking us to make a sacrifice. He's asking us to come to him and experience what life was truly meant to be about. There's nothing that's ever lost in obedience to Jesus Christ. You were made for the joy of living to please your king. We're made by God to find our great joy in God by obeying God in order to please God. And so our joy and God's joy are never at odds. They're always united. What will make God most pleased in us is when we obey him, and what will make us most joyful is seeing him most pleased. And this is how God wants us to live. This is what we're to do as we wait for our king's return. We use what we've been given by him and the identity that we've received from him and we use that to please him. And again, both these people are honored and receive the same reward because God is not pleased by how much. He's pleased by how faithful. And we need to hear that, I think, especially in our culture, because our culture loves to celebrate the how muchers. We live in a celebrity crazed culture. And so we need to hear this. God is not more pleased with a TV preacher preaching to thousands than he is with a plumber who's just faithfully sharing the gospel with his kids. God's not impressed by how much. He wants to see how faithful. And so don't wait like, oh, I can never be like them. I can never do things like them. God hasn't called you to that. Be faithful where God has you now. And he'll be just as pleased in you as he is with Billy Graham. God's not pleased by how much, but by how faithful. And notice how faithfulness is described. I think we need to hear this. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well-intentioned, my good and faithful servant. How often we can have intentions to want to honor God. I'll do this then. I'll do this when this takes place. I have this good plan. I have this good idea. We have good intentions. God's not honored by our intentions. He's honored by what we actually get done. He's honored by our choices. He's honored by our actions. And so at your job, at your school, on your block, in your family, the highest purpose you can have is to be found faithful to Jesus. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily. Work hard. Work with integrity. That's what that word means. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Your boss is not the highest boss you have. Jesus is. So work hard for your boss as a way to honor your ultimate boss. Students, honor your teachers and get your work done. I probably should have preached this like 2 months ago. These finals are coming up. Save this for next year. Work hard. That pleases God. God's pleased when we use the life he gave us and work hard with integrity and serve and care for others in his name. What we need to see here, friends, is there are no ordinary moments of life. Every moment is given to us as a sacred opportunity. Will we live in this moment to please our King? The third servant here doesn't. He's unfaithful. He takes what the King has given him and he buries it. He lets other people serve the King. Can you do that? I'm going to let other people give financially to the church. I'll show up, but other people are going to take care of the church's financial well-being and the needs of our community. I'll let other people serve. I'll show up, but I'm not going to get involved in actually helping up. And we can bury that underneath a mound of excuses. I don't have enough. Whatever we can come up with. The unfaithful servant buried what he had under a mound of excuses. I think one was he didn't want to take risks. He wanted to live comfortably. I mean, if comfort was the goal, the reality is the third servant achieved it, right? He didn't lose anything. He lived a worry-free life because he wasn't actually doing anything. But friends, God's not called us to a life of comfort. I mean, you think it was comfortable for Joseph to be falsely imprisoned because he refused to dishonor God and sleep with the woman who was prostituting him or propositioning him? He said, no, I'm going to honor Christ. Thrown in prison, 17 years. Think that was comfortable? You think it was comfortable for Esther to risk her life and do what was against the law to do and come before the king unbidden? But she's like, no, God's called me to do something. I'm here for such a time as this. You think it was comfortable for David, a 12-year-old boy, to step up to fight Goliath when all the hardened warriors of Israel were too scared to go? You think it was comfortable to say, no, in the Lord's name, I'm going to step forth and I'm going to fight? You think it was comfortable for Daniel to be thrown into a lion's den because he wouldn't stop praying even under the threat of death? You think it was comfortable for Jesus to endure the cross? Living for God has never been about chasing comfort, but about being faithful to his calling. And I think we need to hear that here, especially in our context. We live in a city where there are less than 5% of Christians, and what is going to keep us in this place bearing witness for the gospel is not going to be the comfort of having some nice restaurants that we enjoy and some cute coffee shops. Listen, you're going to get tired of having your car broken into. You're going to get tired of hearing shootings at night. You're going to get tired of having to circle for parking. You're going to get tired of having no backyard. The crime, the grime, the everybody everywhere, all of that is not always comfortable. You don't need to say amen, but I know you're thinking of it. This is why I think so often this city, it's a transitory place. People come, they enjoy it for a time, everyone wants to get out. But listen, being a servant of our kings means we don't make decisions based on comfortability. We make decisions based on our king's calling. And so we don't just buy houses in comfortable places that we think we'll like. We don't just take new jobs because we think it makes sense. We don't live like the rest of America. We are servants and we ask, what is my king calling me to do? Listen, maybe God's going to call you one day to move to Texas and have a backyard that's like the size of South Philly. You know, God bless you for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's how you know God's calling you to do that. Are you going there out of a sense of mission or for your own convenience? Are you going there because there's a church that you already know is there and you're going to go there to join, link arms with them and serve that community in Christ's name and you feel called to that place? Or are you showing up and just hoping maybe there's a church there and it kind of works out? If you're going and moving to a place without knowing that the church is already there, you're saying that the things that are moving you there are more important than being part of God's church. Maybe you're like, well, there's no church there, but I want to be part of a church plant there. And there's a movement of God happening. And listen, there's many wonderful way and reasons to move. But none of those reasons are ever going to be comfortability. They need to come out of calling. Listen, friends, we only have one life with no do-overs. Life is too precious to waste just living for making this life as comfortable as we can get it. No, God's made you for more. He's made you for the joy of living to please him, which is going to come from listening to what he is calling you to do. Don't settle for comfort when you can live for something better, when you can live for the king's calling. Listen, friends, we do not chase easy. We don't send missionaries to the nations because we're committed to easy. We don't grow a church here in the city because we're committed to easy. We don't share the gospel with our neighbors because we're committed to easy. We don't stand against injustice because we're committed to easy. We've got a king who died for us. We've got a king who's given a mission to us. We've got a king who's coming back to get us. And so we don't live for easy, we live for him. And so I want to close by just asking the question that I started with. If you knew King Jesus was coming back tomorrow, would anything be different for you today? If so, if something would be different, here's your application. Make that change now. We don't know when our king is coming back, but we do know that just as sure as he rose from the grave, he will one day return. And so our great ambition in life should be to receive his well done, my good and faithful servant. He's coming back. So we live today in light of that day. All of who we are is defined by him. All of what we have comes from him. And all of what we do should be for him. Christ Church, live today as a servant until the day when your king returns. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.